is usually translated peace or peace and prosperity, is an incredibly rich word in the Hebrew scripture. It's not exactly like our word peace, which can sometimes mean nothing more than the cessation or the absence of hostility. Shalom means much more than that. It means the presence of joy and delight and health and blessing and salvation. In the Bible, shalom means total flourishing in absolutely every dimension, physically, relationally, socially, and spiritually. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. One way to think about shalom is as right relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship with the surrounding world. And if our relationships are right, they interweave us. So, it's good to think about shalom, imagining a fabric. In a fabric, each thread goes over and under and over and under all the other threads. And therefore, a fabric is interwoven in such a way that the fabric is beautiful and strong. When you have a body, a human body, in which all the organs are working properly and interdependently, you have physical health. That's physical shalom. And when disease comes, that's the breakdown of physical shalom. Or when you have a family, and in that family, they love one another, they're forgiving slights and reconciling, they're speaking the truth in love, that's relational shalom. But if there's fighting and anger and the relationships are disrupted, that's the breakdown of relational shalom. If we want people to experience shalom, we must reweave the broken fabric of this world in a way that reveals Christ to people. And so when we see unhappiness or social breakdown or hunger and poverty, we are to take our time, our love, our money, ourselves, and plunge into those places to reweave the broken fabric of creation with the gifts of the Spirit and the resources of the gospel. That is what the Bible means when it talks about doing justice. So in the Old Testament, justice and love are closely linked. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus chapter 19, he also says, do not defraud, pervert justice, or do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Justice then is just love in action. It's bringing shalom, and justice is something the Bible says we owe our neighbor. It's typical to think of our neighbors as people of the same social class or means. It's natural to want to help people who are like you, and who you like. But in the Old Testament, God told Israel they had to recognize the immigrant, the single-parent family, and the poor as their neighbors. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus went even further in the parable of the Good Samaritan when he said, your neighbor is anyone you come into contact with who lacks the basic resources, and you must meet the needs of those people, even if they are of a hated race, even if they are of another faith. Your neighbor is anybody in need, absolutely anybody. In Isaiah chapter 58, God addresses people who are very religious. They're always having religious services, they're always praying, and they're always fasting. But God says to them, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? In this famous verse, God is saying, this is what it means to really seek me. This is what a real spiritual fast is, to break every yoke and to set the oppressed free. What does that mean? God goes on in Isaiah 58, and he says to his people, stop paying your workers such low wages. Stop dealing with dissension through violence. He also goes on and says, you must take your food and your clothing and shelter and share with the people who do not have it. That's what it means to do justice. That means there's a number of things that we have to do. Some of them are working for changes in social structure. It means working for more fair wages. It means advocating against domestic violence. But it also has to do with what we call charity, individual generosity. We are to meet the concrete human needs of our neighbors and all the people around us, even people that we otherwise would hate even the sight of, all with sacrificial love. Now, Jesus draws on Isaiah 58 in Matthew 25. There, he speaks about the judgment day. And we're told that the people who are lost will be set on one side, the people who are saved will be set on another side. And Jesus will say to the people who are lost, "Depart from me into the eternal fire, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." The lost people will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" And the Lord will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." This is what Jesus is saying. If you don't love the poor, if you don't love the hungry, the wanderer, and the homeless, if you don't love them, no matter what you say, you do not love me. This is the same emphasis we see in many places in the Old Testament. For example, Proverbs chapter 14, where it says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." In other words, a strong social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of service to others, especially the poor, is the inevitable sign of a real relationship with God, of real faith. You may think you have a very close connection to God, but these texts are saying if you don't love the poor, you don't have the relationship you think you have. Because justice is the index of real faith, the index of a real relationship with God, of the real spiritual condition of your heart. When Jesus says, if you love the poor, you'll love me. If you trample on the poor, you trample on me. And then when God in Proverbs says, if you lend to the poor, you lend to me. If you insult the poor, you insult me. What this is saying is God identifies with the poor and the oppressed. Do you know how far he went to identify with the poor? God came to earth in Jesus Christ. He was born in a feeding trough. He lived and ate and associated with people of the lowest class of society. And at the end, he rode into town on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. And when he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. God became poor. But he didn't just become poor. He became oppressed, a victim of injustice. Jesus' arrest, his interrogation, his trial, they were all filled with illegalities. They were miscarriages of justice. God did not just become poor, he was the victim of injustice. Jesus Christ did not just suffer for us, he suffered with us, as us. And in a world filled with injustice, we know a God who is subjected to it himself. And this means that on the last day, when we stand before the Lord, if we say to him, "Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you a prisoner?" Jesus will be able to say, "Don't you remember? They cast lots for my garment. I was naked. I said, I thirst. I was hung on a cross. I was a prisoner. God literally became one of the oppressed. God literally took the yoke. And you know why? Because Jesus, who deserved vindication, got condemnation. So that we human beings who have messed up this world and deserve condemnation can get vindication and pardon. Jesus Christ plunged himself into our lives in order to save us. We have been saved by someone who owes us nothing but rejection. And it's the experience of that grace that leads you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus Christ came to earth and he identified with the poor and the oppressed. And when he comes back, he will establish absolute shalom on every square inch of the world, as he began to do when he defeated the powers of sin and death on the cross. If you want people to know this shalom, and if you want people to know Christ, then tell them the gospel and take your money, your time, your love, and your effort and do justice. If you've begun to experience inner shalom that comes from knowing God the Father through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then resolve to have that shalom felt everywhere, between people and people, between people and God, and begin to reweave the broken fabric of creation.
What was new to you had an effect on you? Did it hear anything that raised more questions than answers? You knew it all. We should just do something else. These guys are way smarter than I am. Nothing new? Nothing interesting? Raji?
So that kind of compromise that sharing the gospel is not always just blatant sharing the gospel. It's also areas such as just helping people out in their lives or buying a coworker lunch.
What's the connection between sharing the gospel and doing things like that? What does that have to do with the other? Yes?
Well, it's how he shares the difference between God's love and the world, because the world, the way they treated Jesus was, they didn't show me anything.
Okay. But aren't there kind and philanthropic people who aren't Christians, who do all of those things as unbelievers? What's the difference? Okay, but to the person you're doing it to, where does the gospel work? Where does the connection come in? How do they walk away thinking, that's just a nice guy? That Ian's just a nice guy. Okay. Good. Now, it's true that we can do random acts of kindness to people who we'll never see again, but most of the time, the people we have opportunity to do things to are people who are around, people we work with, people we live in their neighborhood, neighbors, even the unsavory kind, as he mentioned, that we might not even think about putting foot on their property. And this isn't just make-believe. If you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he spend a great deal of time relieving the oppressed, casting out those who were possessed, healing the sick? We would say, Lord, what did that have to do with salvation? Why not just stick to the evangel and save people's souls? But he was constantly ministering to the whole person. Why?
Because it complements the Christian life.
Yes. In fact, more than complemented, it is the Christian life. But remember the little part of the sermon this morning? We're body and soul. We're whole beings living in a real world. Christianity has to address the whole person. Otherwise, it addresses no person. Mike?
The problem I have with random acts of kindness is there's no consistency. But there's a consistency and a constancy of God. If we have a relationship with Him, it mirrors Him, that our just dealings should be consistent with people.
And that point is so beautiful. For the sake of those who didn't hear it, Michael's talking about Christians aren't just random acts of kindness, they're consistent. And I would challenge you to think that when you consider Jesus in the gospel, it wasn't the first miracle, it wasn't the first week of kindness, it was the overwhelming, cumulative 30 years, and especially the last three, of public goodness, kindness, justice, mercy. The evidence was overwhelming. You know, everything this man did, every way this man went, every word this man spoke, it was this consistency that finally became too much for the Jewish leaders. We've got to do something. This man just never messes up. He's just too consistent. Look at all the people following him. Why did they follow him? Because he spoke truth, he vindicated God, and he lived the way everybody should live. He lived the Ten Commandments. Don't you think if we did consistently, that neighbor, that co-worker, the evidence is going to be too much? They're going to know. Between what you say and what you do and how you treat them, Christianity has become real and unavoidable because you're there. Right?
The scriptures say that by this all men know that you love one another, that you are my disciples, that you love one another. The human condition is we love ourselves. And we might do good things for other people because we want to feel good about ourselves.
Right.
We want other people to like us for a number of various reasons. But Christ said, you will show others that you are my disciples if you are the opposite.
And wasn't the great commandment, the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So the unworthy, the unsavory, the undeserving are the ones he loves. So it's not enough for us to be nice to our fellow family members. It's not enough to be nice to people who are nice to us. Jesus says, don't throw a feast for the ones who throw feasts for you, but the ones who can't recompense you. The ones who maybe nobody would want to associate with. Maybe the people who are total social outcasts of every kind. Those are just the people who need the gospel. The very people we tend to put distance between them and us because we're just not comfortable with them. Now I want to just say, that man up there on the screen doesn't just say these things. If you ever want to look at the website, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, they are so connected with New York City on the ground level in non-grandiose ways. It is amazing. They actually work with the city government in tandem as far as identifying the needy and plugging them into resources and providing resources themselves. They're all over the place. As far as street level, identifying needs, meeting needs, and bringing the gospel. So he's not just giving a lecture. This is what their church does. And they are known by Muslims and Hindus and everybody to be just a very, very unique group of people in a city where everybody kind of, you know, makes it a way of life to stay pretty much to themselves. They don't. And that's why that church, you know, I'm not into mega churches at all, but that church is just exploding because they actually do what they say. And it's a pretty tough witness to counter. Question two, shalom means total flourishing in absolutely every dimension, physically, relationally, socially, spiritually. In what practical ways can you and our church family resolved to have shalom felt everywhere and beginning to reweave the broken fabric of creation? What can we actually do to bring shalom into our neighborhood in ways that are uniquely helpful? So just think of what's going on around you in your, where you live or where you work or in your town. What are some practical ways of actually doing this? Yes. Oh, was that a, oh, your finger is just resting there. I thought of, okay. Any ideas? Well, I'll give you one. We've got a neighbor right across the street. She's in her 90s. The girls stop there every once in a while. She, all she's looking for is occasional company. And it's interesting, this lady is an Avon lady, right? So she has all these Avon products. Every time they go there, right, you walk away with something. So they don't go there to get something from Avon, because after a while you can just get so much, right? But it's like, this lady is so appreciative just for somebody to show up. So that would be shalom. In her, she doesn't need food. She doesn't need to pay the bills. She's okay. When the power went out, that ice storm a couple years ago, right? We were out of power for a long time. We went over there because we're concerned about her welfare. She's going to freeze to death. You know, there she was with 15 layers of clothes, sitting in front of her little gas-powered log fireplace that barely emitted any heat. We were freezing. She's like, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. This is, you know, this is just fine. But, you know, that kind of thing, right? Come on, you've got to come up with stuff.
James wants the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, and the apostles who live out of the church, keep the body pure.
Okay.
What you're saying is a very good example. Those who are underprivileged or who are needy in any of our cities are
as soon as I'd say the name John Willie, our children would know all about that. You know, here was a man, he was homeless, schizophrenic, and he happened to be a believer. And he had nowhere to go. And he just showed up. So we ended up living in our house for 3 months. And if you think that was a picnic, what an adjustment that was. I mean, I could tell you stories all day about Mr. Willie. And then one of our elders took him for 6 months after we had him for three. And did we fix Mr. Willie? Mr. Willie, I don't think, can be fixed in the ways that we would hope to fix him. But did we show him love? Did we treat him as family? Did we feed him? Did we try to get him a job, a place to live? Yes. Did we feel like we're doing something extra? No, we were just doing what had to be done because there wasn't anybody else to do it. And I think one of the greatest disappointments in the ministry has been to pastor people who don't do this. There weren't very many people. Now, the church family in New Jersey was wonderful in lots of ways. They weren't really wonderful in this way. There were some, a handful, they'd do anything for anybody who came along, but it was quite an adjustment for people to get out of their comfort zone. And to do the extraordinary, or may I say the ordinary, acts of kindness. There's a lady there now who, you know, she lives in a tenement apartment building. She's a widow. Comes to our church faithfully as a communicant member, a lovely old saint, but she lives with a son who's not working, probably could work, has emotional issues, and now they have bed bugs infesting the whole complex. Well, you know, this lady needs help. But when people get wind of the fact that there was hepatitis in her family history or it is bed bugs, it's amazing how many Christian people. That's more than they can do. But if there was ever a need for this, it's that. And here's a lady right in the church, not even just in the neighborhood. Other ideas. Come on, you guys can do better. You live in towns, you have neighbors, you work with people, you have... What can you do? Yes?
This is ministering to non-Christian people, probably. Right? So, even though they may not be totally receptive of what we have to share, perhaps it's good for us to just give of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's good for us, maybe.
For instance...
like, well, this person over here needs help. Will you lay down yourself to help them? And they take advantage of you and they get lazy and they don't help themselves. Mm-hmm. You know, to me, I wonder, you know, where do you draw the line between...
Great question. Let's see if we can get an answer. How should we view situations like that? Excellent, excellent, excellent point. Happens all the time, right? You're knocking yourself out for somebody and turns around and, you know, how should we look at that? What's the Christian response? Come on, this isn't hard. Okay, you could address it, right? Little education, right? If somebody is too lazy to work, the Word of God speaks to that. We have something to say. But what else? This is really important.
Well, whether or not we continue to turn the other cheek or to continue whatever we're doing, we should show no signs of fairness towards them. Their souls have been helped.
If anything, situations like that should reinforce that these people are needy. Right? They're obviously in need of the gospel more than we realized before. We thought we were just helping somebody who's halfway decent. Now we know they're no way decent. Right? Is that a reason to leave? To disengage? Maybe the way we help them might change. We might need to educate them, admonish them, whatever. But it's not the time to say, enough of this. I've been had. In fact, I would say the attitude we should bring into these situations, if you pour yourself out for somebody and they take advantage of you, that's not skin off of your nose. You've done your Christian duty. You've done what you've done unto the Lord. God will not look ill at that because they have taken it upon themselves to take advantage of you. They have to answer for that. You don't. So you don't have to feel bad if somebody, you know, pulls the wool over your eyes. You don't have to think twice about it. You might change the way you approach them, all that. But you've done, out of the goodness of the grace God's given you, you've done what you could with good intentions, and hey, it doesn't turn out. They've got to answer for that. Michael?
Well, the Lord says forgive 7 times 70, so if you respond in mercy and not in wrath, most people will withdraw and disengage. If you stay engaged, it doesn't necessarily mean that you pander to their
right.
Hustling.
That's right. Right. So we don't, you know, we don't perpetuate their sin by playing into it, but we don't disengage either. Yes?
Well, I think that it's really a good point that you brought out, that we do everything we do as unto the Lord. And it's not our responsibility to be concerned with how much good it does.
Yeah.
We're doing what we feel God has.
Right. Lesson number one of the Christian life, we are not responsible for the results. We're responsible for faithfulness. That's all. Whether God blesses that or doesn't, changes a person's life or not, that's not our thing. And if we're gonna condition our assistance on the results, we're in big trouble. I would have quit doing what I'm doing a long time ago. You just do what you do unto the Lord, and the results are His. And life becomes a whole lot easier when we can maintain that disconnection. Let me go on, because the time is really going. A certain pastor from Sri Lanka writes, there's no such thing as a separate individual gospel and a separate social gospel. There is only one gospel, a redeemed man in a reformed society. Social problems assume greater importance in Christianity than in Buddhism or Hinduism. The theory of karma and rebirth gives a fairly reasonable explanation for social inequalities, and so on. To the Christian, there is only one earthly life, and no social problems have to be dealt with now. What? One earthly life, and social problems have to be dealt with now or never. Do you agree with his assessment that social problems have to be dealt with now or never? Why or why not? So in other words, he's challenging, I don't know if you're aware of the terminology, social gospel is like a negative term. It's like the what do they call that? The South America, it's riddled with this. Communism. Come on, you guys are smarter than me.
Liberation
theology, right? The gospel means relieve the oppressed, break the bands of capitalism, you know, distribute the goods to the poor by gunpoint. You know, it's a certain twist on the gospel, right? But this man's saying, well, just don't go too far and say that Christianity is not social and is just individual, one-on-one. What's our take on that? This is a giveaway question, gang. We might not, right? Now, when he says now or never, I don't think he means like this instant. But in many cases, opportunities come and they're gone. That's it. You may never have a second opportunity, right?
Scripture says to beware to entertain strangers because some of them are entertaining angels.
Right.
So that's a now or never type of situation.
Yeah. Who knows if the person walking in the door, right? I was hungry. I was thirsty. The other thing is, I think the grand lesson of this lesson, Christianity cannot function in isolation. If we think we're going to sequester our families in little cubicles to protect them from all evil influences of the world and keep them unspotted and have no connections with anything around us, and that the higher the walls and the thicker they are, the better our church is, we're not thinking right. The gospel is salt. Christians are light. We don't put lights under bushels. Salt that doesn't have savor, good for nothing. So, you know, are we liberation theology? Not in the strictest sense of the word, no. But in another sense of the word, yes. We're out to liberate the spiritually oppressed, and as able, the physically oppressed. Because that's the business our Lord was engaged in when He was here. The Bible reveals it, well, this will be the last one. The Bible reveals at least three causal factors for poverty: injustice and oppression, circumstantial calamity, hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever, and personal failure, you know, messing up. Can you give examples of these from either the scripture or from your own experience? So, poverty on account of injustice or oppression, circumstances, or personal failure? Yes. So that's right out of Scripture, right? That means it's time, right? Okay. What about around here? How about a couple of springs ago? Something came through Clinton. Okay. Was there people in great need? Houses blown away, possessions gone. Okay, that's a calamity. Right? For those people, you know, except for spiritual things, their world just came to an end. Everything they had, everything they knew. Crystal Keemer's mom, not even a year ago. House fire, they lost everything. I think they managed to salvage a couple of pictures. Everything else, every piece of clothing, every piece of furniture, gone. Right? Doesn't it? I haven't shared this with everybody, but my dream, ultimately, is to use that front room, and maybe a little part of this room, as a free or low-cost counseling room. Because there are so many people with so many needs in this town, and I'm finding out as I talk to people, pastors aren't counseling much, There aren't much in the way of Christian counseling services. The ones that are expensive. And if you're offering it for free or nothing, I can't imagine a better evangelistic opportunity with potential. Because everybody who walks in that door has a need built in. You don't even have to ask them. You don't have to convict them. They're walking in with their needs. And we have the Word of God. We've got answers. So to me, my dream would be to preach on Sunday, to visit you folks, be your pastor, and to counsel the people of this city. That takes an enormous amount of time, though. Maybe we can start a day a week, maybe 2 days a week. I think, personally, that's the most, the best opportunity for evangelism we have on our spectrum of choices. I really think so. And if people find out that the Word of God works, quote unquote, that, you know, God actually uses it, and it doesn't cost anything or very little, donation only, you think word's going to get around? Word's going to get around. So we can all do that to a greater or lesser extent. Yes. And you actually do have to, many times, make an effort to know people's needs. Like when I worked as a deacon, people are very good at hiding their needs. They're not particularly proud of their needs. So they do a good job of putting on a good face and everything's fine, 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 fine. Meanwhile, you step into their house and everything's not fine. The gas is shut off, the electric shut off, the water shut off, whatever. And people all around us are the same way. They're too proud, many of them, to admit the need. They may be inches from a divorce. You think you'd go to get help? No. Sometimes it just takes a little effort on our part, and people open up like a floodgate. They don't want to come out and say it, but when somebody actually shows real interest, they'll talk your ear off. So sometimes it's a little effort, a little bit of prayer to open those doors, and doors fly open more than you may know what to do with. So, but we do need to quit. Let's pray, and then we'll go eat.